According to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and the last two verses of that chapter, verse 38 and verse 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We looked this morning at part of this wonderful chapter that opens with the words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that's the classic phrase that is used for a believer. He is someone or she is someone that is in Christ Jesus. And just as Noah was in the ark and was sheltered from the storm and the tempest, and in spite of all that was happening around him, he was in the ark. God had shut the door and God had kept him safe. And it's a wonderful picture of the believer that is in Christ Jesus. Or you'll remember with Egypt, with the blood being sprinkled over the lintel and down the side posts, and the firstborn that sheltered under the blood, they were safe from the angel of death, and how they were actually under, they were inside. And this is a phrase that is used again and again for a Christian, as somebody that is in Christ Jesus. And all that is said in this wonderful chapter only relates to somebody that is in Christ Jesus. And as he began, that there is therefore now no condemnation, there is no fear of a judgment to come, because this has already been settled and already been attended to. We know that we are pardoned, forgiven, we are cleansed through Jesus. And condemnation has nothing to do with us at all. We have entered into a wonderful new relationship with God, the judge of the universe. He has become our Father. And that's developed wonderfully in this chapter, that we are the children of God, and that we are part of His family. And while we might fail and we might disappoint Him, there is no thought of judgment, because we are now in Christ, pardoned, brought into His family of grace. And Paul is at pains throughout this chapter to show how dear we are to God, how we are loved by Him, and how we need to open up our hearts to this love. And as he began the chapter with there is no condemnation, he now ends the chapter on the note that there is no separation. Now, we sang of that, didn't we, earlier? His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. And there are hymns like that that we sing that are full of assurance and confidence that we are loved by God. And so what we are introduced to here by Paul is a love that is as unchangeable as it is incomprehensible. It's a love that does not alter, a love that never fails, a love that never breaks down, a love that can never end, a God that has loved us from eternity unto eternity. And that is the love that Paul is dealing with here in this chapter. Maurice Roberts, in an article in a Banner of Truth magazine, writes in this way, "It is a thousand pities we do not stop more often to ponder the love that the Lord has for us. It would transform our lives into a veritable heaven upon earth. To stop, to ponder, to take to heart that we are loved by the Lord." Now, according to popular songs and the romantic novel, and theatre, we are being told that the most wonderful thing in the world is to love and to be loved. And yet when you listen to the lyrics, you will hear of broken hearts, and you will hear of shattered dreams, you will hear of deep hurts and pains and loss, you will read of failure and breakdown. But here when we step into these verses, we are introduced here to a love that is greater and higher than anything we can know on earth in any human relationship whatever. As God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than ours, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so also His love. The extent to which God loves us, and how that needs to be impressed upon us. You look at those verses in John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, where the world is shut out, and our Lord is there with His own. And how do we step into this very intimate, this very, as it were, sacred scene that's often referred to as the Holy of Holies? Well, it begins with 13 verse 1, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And that's how that great scene is opened. And how is it brought to a close, and how does it end? Well, in John 17:26, our Lord engaged in prayer, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me be in them. What incredible words! That our Lord can say, the love that You have toward me, our relationship together, that this love be in them. And so we read, don't we, of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And how important this is, that we sense and take to heart the love of God toward us. Paul can write in Ephesians 3 verse 17 that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. We're to be established and firm and unshakable with a sense of God's love toward us. In verse 19 of that chapter, that to know such love is to be filled with the fullness of God, to open up our hearts to the love of God, that is to know the fullness of God in our hearts. When you go to the Ten Commandments, how are they given? They are given in the context of redemptive love, where God reminds them of how He has delivered them and how He regards them and what they are now to Him. And the very commandments are given as an expression of love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. To love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't anything legal, but something that is beautiful. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord takes up the law and the Ten Commandments, and He opens it up with its inner beauty and its inner glory, that it is something wonderful. In terms of the Gospel itself, what is it? Well, we say, don't we, in John 3:16, well, the greatest verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is a great love that produces a great gift, and that issues on top of that a great offer. Now that's the Gospel. I need to ask you this evening, do you really know the love of God? Have you opened up your heart to the love of God in Christ? This is something so wonderful, so liberating. It is something so glorious. It can change your life. To open up your heart, even in all your hurts and all your bitterness and all your resentment, in failed relationships, to come to God and find in Him what really your heart needs, which is to open up your heart to God Himself as one that loves you and sent His Son to die for you. Now, in terms of this love, it is a love that brings us into His own family. And John is enraptured with this. Behold, what manner, or from what realm, is this love? It's unparalleled. There isn't anything on earth that can really convey the wonder, the dimensions of this love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. The love of God in not only acquitting us, but then also adopting us and bringing us into His family. Do you know that? Do you know what it is to be a child of God? To know that heaven is your home and that's where you're going? This is the gospel and the wonder of the gospel. And to know a sense of the Lord's love toward us. We sang, didn't we? Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace. That love to know. Spirit breathing from above. Thou hast taught me. It is so. And to know that, do you know that? Do you know what it is to be led, perhaps through heartache and pain and bitterness and wrongs, and to be brought through it all to a perfect love that is in God toward you in Christ? Morris Roberts could write also, the believer would do well to roll himself in the love of Jesus, to wrap himself in it each day. Isn't that lovely? Isn't a dog rolling on the grass? To roll ourselves in the love of Christ, to wrap ourselves in this, that we are loved by God in Jesus. Now, what is Paul saying here in these verses? Well, Paul refers to separation. I am persuaded neither death nor life, angels, principalities, so on, is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, this word separation can hold a world of hurt and a world of pain, a world of failure, a world of loss. This word separation, whether it be by way of disagreement or whether it be by way of bereavement, separation, breakdown. Well, love that fails, the limitations of human experience, commitment, and love. But what Paul is saying here, here is a love that does not fail. Here is a love that never breaks down. Here is a love we can ever count upon. And he issues this challenge, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Now, not just many, but most commentators here regard Paul's language as rhetorical, not technical. In other words, Paul is looking here for a cumulative effect. And Paul is heaping word and image upon image and building up how there isn't anything that can really separate us from the love of God. But surely Paul must have certain things in mind here when he writes of these things, of death and life and angels, principalities, powers, things present to come, height and depth. He must have certain things in mind here. Is he not saying, come what may, let happen what happens, whatever it be, there isn't anything conceivable in this world or any other world that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Be it by way, first of all, of our experience. And he refers to death nor life. And our experience in these things. When we think in terms of death, why should Paul begin there? Well, we need to bear in mind the time and the place where he is writing and to whom he is writing. Paul is writing to early Christians who face the prospect of a terrible, grim, and violent death. And this is a reality. And Paul himself would soon die in the cause of God and for the furthering of the gospel. And Paul is facing death here seriously and thoughtfully, and yet confidently, that there is a love from which we can never be severed, even though it be death. And the early Christians spent in Rome their lives either below ground in the catacombs or above ground in the Colosseum. And the skeletal remains in the catacombs tell the awful, grim story of how God's people died and how they met a terrible end. And Paul here is writing about death. There isn't anything can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And even as believers, we can be afraid of death. Death is not sentimentalized in Scripture. It's not trivialized. But there is a realism about the Word of God, and a realism regarding death. And death is taken seriously. And at the very beginning in Genesis, there is a warning about death as the ultimate horror. And it is Satan that comes along and trivializes death. You will not surely die. You're going to take God seriously in this. And he still does that. And what's incredible is that though death is the great fact of life, very few people give any serious thought to death. And where they're going? And what will happen? And what will become of them? But for the believer knows where he is going when he dies. And the great difference for the believer is not just in life, as wonderful as though that may be, but particularly in death. And Paul is writing here of death. Now we could ask the question, and understandably ask the question, why should a believer that has been cleared and acquitted of all sin, that has been quickened and made alive in Christ, why should a believer ever have to die? Well, death for the believer, as I intimated this morning, is not a punishment. There is no penal aspect to death for the believer. It is a process for the believer, by which a believer is wonderfully changed. And I do not think you can get a more beautiful and wonderful picture of this than with the butterfly, isn't it? Where that which crawled on the ground and spent all its days eating and lived just for the next mouthful, goes into a chrysalis, is in, to all appearance, dead. And then in time, what happens? With all the struggling and the striving, something beautiful emerges, unrecognizable. And that which crawled on the earth now takes to the air with powers of flight. Something beautiful and delicate. And what a trance. Formation. And death is like that for the believer. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, says Paul, that which is sown in corruption shall be raised incorruptible. And Paul there draws on the imagery of seed time and harvest. You put a little seed so insignificant and small, who can tell by looking at it, whatever it might become, what potential there is there. And it's put in the ground and it's buried. The seasons come, they go, and it's all forgotten. But what happens? A summons of spring, it emerges. What? With colour and beauty, fragrance. It is something now unrecognizable from what you put in the ground. And Paul uses that argument and that imagery. It is like that for the believer. A body interred and buried, and the seasons come and go, and the years pass. But with the summons of God and the return of Christ, we shall be raised, and we shall be changed. And that's the difference, isn't it, between Christianity and all the other religions? In all the other religions, the body is a prison. It incarcerates. The need is to be free, to be liberated from this body. It is something to be discarded, but not in Christianity. This body is not to be discarded, but rather resurrected. And it's going to be gloriously changed. And we read that it shall be fashioned like unto his
glorious body. We shall be like him. We read how the whole of creation in Romans is, as it were, on tiptoe. It is straining, reaching forward to catch a glimpse of the children of God and what they will be like. It is everything turned around. Now, at this time, we are enraptured with nature, and we are taken up with the beauty and splendor and the grandeur of the works of God. But what's going to happen one day is this: a child of God is going to be so glorious that the whole of creation will be spellbound at the wonderful transformation that God has wrought. And death for the believer is nothing to be feared. It is a process through which the believer passes, by which ultimately he will be transformed. And even at death for the believer, the spirit, what? Goes to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And oh, the wonder, the joy of this, Isaac Watts could write: then shall I see and hear and know all I desired or wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. And Isaac Watts writes, doesn't he, about glory in heaven, marching to Zion, and the thought of heaven. We don't hear of that today. We have lost our bearings. We have lost sight of where we're going. How heavenly minded are we? Are we really taken up with the things of eternity? Adoniram Judson, that great missionary to Burma, what, first missionary, wasn't he, sent out from America, went off to Burma, young boy, brought up under godly influence, became rebellious, went off to write for the theater, traveled with a group of traveling players, and then he's in an inn one night, and there's a lot of noise and commotion, and he's told by the innkeeper of a lad next door who is seriously ill and dying. And the lad, unknown to him, is a lad that influenced him when he was young in ungodly ways. And when he woke in the morning and was told he was dead, and he asked where he was from, and then was told his name, it shook him and brought him to his senses, and he turned to God, and then later went as a missionary to Burma. But he writes about his latter years, and he says, "Oh, I am tired of this world. When Christ calls me home, I shall go with all the gladness of a schoolboy bounding home from school." Remember those days. School is over, the bell is rung, books are away, and we're on our way home. Now that's how Judson says, death will be like that for me. It'll be like a schoolboy bounding home. Lorraine Boitner puts it lovely in this way, in his book on immortality: "At port, a ship, tall, elegant, impressive, sets out with the large white sails, all standing up the quay, and they are intently looking as she gets further and further and is smaller and smaller, and someone then cries, 'She's gone.' But gone where? Gone from sight. That is all. She is still as large in mast and hull and spar as when she left. Her diminished size is in me. It is not in her. And as one cries here, 'She's gone,' another on another shore cries, 'Lo, she comes.' And such is dying." So Lorraine Boitner refers to the death of the believer. We're embarking. What on a journey. Where God has wonderful, glorious things in store for us as a people. And yes, the believers might mix their blood with the dust on the floor of the Colosseum. But you go down into the catacombs and you read the inscriptions. And what do you read? Oh, the skeletal remains of charred and broken bodies. But the inscription, so wonderful, so beautiful: "Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence, borne away by angels." So on they read. God's people, assured of the love of God in Christ. And one of the greatest privileges of pastoral ministry is to be with God's people on the suburbs of glory. There isn't anything like that. To be holding a dying saint's hand, and the sense of light, and the sense of heaven, the sense of God's calling them home. So real, so wonderful, that rises up above all the infirmities of the body. There is an inner glow. Let the inner man, the outward man decay. There is an inner renewal and a sense of glory. And that's what death is for the believer.
Many years ago, when I was ministering in West Cross, we went on holiday to Norfolk, and the place we stayed wasn't all that it was built up to be. There was this place of chalets, and behind, they looked impressive, but behind were, well, nothing better than glorified garden sheds, really. Pre-war little shacks that had been put up. And we were there with the children, and it was damp and it was horrid. And one of our girls had an asthma attack and was rushed into hospital. And then I said to Gwen, what are we doing here? We have got a home in the Mumbles, and we are living in this hovel. Let's go home. And we cut our holiday short, and we went home. And you come around Swansea Bay and you think, no place like home. Now, it's like that for the believer. When we leave this tired, broken body and this sin-ridden world, and God calls us home, and we are loved. And Paul is saying, what can death do? What can death mean? It cannot separate us. Far from that, death carries us to the very heart of God and ushers us into the very presence of Christ. And in terms of our experience, whether death or life, and he refers to life here, and life also with all its uncertainties and all its worries and all its anxieties, its difficulties, all the fears that attend life, our concerns and our troubles, and yet in all the eventualities of life, there isn't anything that can sever us from the love of God in Christ. The reading in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Hubert was reading this morning on Sibs, and he said, all things work for the best, says Sibs, for the best to them that love God, and are called according to his purpose. And even in life and all the eventualities of life, we know an unfailing God, a God who attends to our every need, a God who strengthens and sustains, a God who gives grace and brings us through, a God who hears when we pray and delivers in our need. We have a wonderful, glorious, caring God with all the eventualities of life. And there are times when it can be more difficult to live than to die. But God brings us through. And God provides for us. And oh, we are to know and prove his unfailing love. All our experiences, what can separate us? No matter what our experience. Also here, no matter what our foes. And it refers to angels, principalities, and powers. And we read of these, don't we, in Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are in the midst of this conflict and in the midst of this war, and here we are, and there are evil forces, the prince of the darkness of this world. And behind this world's ideologies and its conflicts, behind its philosophies and its heartache, behind the media, there is one who manipulates all, the evil one. And Jesus spoke repeatedly and seriously about the devil and his works, and how he deludes men and blinds them and takes away the influence of the word. We know the devil is a liar, he is an accuser, how he is a destroyer, he mars, he wrecks, and this is the devil. And yet in all of this, what do we read? We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom
of God's dear Son. Something has happened to the believer. We've been taken out of one realm and one domain, and we've been brought into another realm of light and pardon and grace. And how Satan yet still works to mar, to wreck our lives. And he will ever do this. And the believer can know something of the onslaught of the evil one. John Newton could write, couldn't he? He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. A believer can know that. Days that seem diabolical. Job we read, don't we, in the whole book of Job. How Satan in his twisted logic says, does Job serve you for naught? His godliness pays. Well, godliness ought to pay. It ought to produce dividends. It ought to make things better. But in his twisted logic, he is implying that God has to actually pay people to serve him and be loyal to him. And what happens? Job's life becomes the scene of a battle, and the forces are there. And what happens? We see a Job, as it were, laid low. A Job whose life is hit by a tornado. We see something of Job struggling and striving to make sense of it all. He is there afflicted in body, tormented by his wife, interrogated by friends, dejected in spirit. And in all of this scene of devastation, God yet has hold of Job. And Job emerges again and again. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Job emerges at the end, however tormented by his wife, or interrogated by friends, dejected in spirit. At the last he is vindicated by God, compensated by God. And God does this. Let Satan do his worst. What do we sing? Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. The Lord keeps us. And the Lord shows his love to us in and through it all. God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Shortly. And so no matter how we might feel like Jacob, all these things are against me. And yet here we are told God is for us. God is for us. And whatever our force, there isn't anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Also thirdly, whatever our circumstance. And we read here, don't we, of things present or things to come. Whatever might be present by way of pressing and by way of urgency. Our God is the great I Am. What do we read of him? He is a very present help in time of trouble. Our God is there. He is never late. He's a God who is timely in all his ways. And the precision with which he organizes our lives. Your now, whatever that entails, is of God. Your present, whatever that might be, is of God. And God loves you now. In spite of all that you might feel you're going through, God loves you. And God is timely, whether it be a little lad on the Nile, a Moses, a babe, and lo, the very daughter of Pharaoh comes down. Here's the timing of God. And whether it's an Eliezer looking for a wife for his master's son, and there she appears. The timing of God in all our ways. Whether it be the Ethiopian eunuch riding that chariot, opening Isaiah 53, and lo, none other than a Philip arrives at that place, at that time, in that passage. Here is the timing of God. our times, they are in God's hands. And our now. And so in terms of our circumstance, whatever it might be, what is life? It is made up of moments. What is life? No more than moments. Moments that are given to us by God. Moments once lost can never be retrieved. What made Monet, the great French impressionist, what made him the artist that he was? He lived to capture the moment. Put a canvas up at break of day, paint feverishly, frantically, trying to capture the beauty of a moment. When this moment passes, there will not be a moment like it again. I want to get it on the canvas. I want to get everything I feel. I want to respond to this moment. I got to get it down. Our moments are given to us by God to prove Him in them. And in circumstance, whether it be things present or whether it be things to come, and people worry about the future, what the future holds and what it might bring, but the wonderful, glorious thing for the child of God is that we know the One who holds the future. And that's far, far more important. And we know how that the world today is full of astrological charts. You pick up a paper, and how gullible people are, and they're so vague, aren't they? I was reading a while back about a certain day where there was a national postal strike, and in somebody's stars they read these words, "You will receive today a letter of considerable significance." Now that's how absurd it can become. But for the believer, we have a God who has our future in His hands. The God that goes before. The God that prepares a way. The God that meets every need. And how much time our Lord devoted to this. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where He dealt about being covetous? And then He turns it around and speaks about being anxious. And that the one can be as subtle as the other. And the one can take us from peace and rest as the other. The one can be as soul destroying as the other. You can be anxious and governed by mammon as covetous. And then He deals about worry. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. You have a Father. And no father would want his child worrying about a pension plan or who's going to pay the mortgage or anything else like that. It's the Father that sees to these things. And that's our relationship with God. That God meets our every need. Whatever our state. Lastly, height nor depth. And there are highs in the Christian life. And God can exalt and God can elevate. And it might be an Esther, it might be a Joseph, it might be a Daniel. And an Esther is given fortitude and courage, and a Joseph is given grace and consideration and wisdom. And a Daniel, he is given loyalty and faithfulness. And God can give all that is required, that even when exalted, we are able to behave ourselves in ways that are godly and honourable. That God can do that. And there are heights of Christian experience where we are taken up and blessed by God. And Paul could write of that thorn in the flesh, you'll remember, to humble him after all that he had known of God. God has His way of keeping His people where they ought to be. God has that. But more than that, there are lows. Oh, there are lows. Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Psalm 139, if I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. Jonah knew all about lows, didn't he? Jonah, the runaway, became the stowaway, then the castaway. Men could well have written him off, and he's gone, and that's over. But God is there in His corrective grace. And His preservative grace. And in His restorative grace. God is there. And God brings him up out of the depths. God does that. God does that wonderfully. The love of God. No matter how far before. You read the writings of a Bunyan or a Rutherford or a Madame Guyon and the depths in which they found themselves, but found themselves enraptured with the love of Christ. Read their writings. Shut in with God. Oh, let me urge you this evening, if you don't know what any of this is, what it is to be a child of God, and to know heaven as your home, that you settle this. Last night at 9 o'clock in the manse, and we live in a rural setting in the country, there's a hammering on the front door, and we opened the door, and there were a group of lads out for a drinking weekend. And have you got the phone number for a taxi? No, oh, I'll give you it now. Couldn't get a signal. Let me ring for you. Could get nowhere. Said, hang on. I've got a bus behind. Got the church minibus. Got them all in. They were ever so polite. Insisted on giving me money for the church. It'd be £13 for the church. And they got into the bus. And we were driving down. And before I got into Tenby, I said to them, now, first thing, go into Londis here. And you write on your arm where you're staying. You're in a campsite near Wiseby's farm shop. You write it on your arm. So later tonight you know to get home. To get home. Do you know that? The way to get home to heaven is through Jesus. And do you know that? When my kids would play when they were small and we had lots of kids on the road, when it came to the end of the day, I went out and I only called my children home. They came home. Do you know what it is to be a child of God? And that when you die, you are going home.